What a joy to be reminded that in the press of life, the Lord is at work. The pressure isn't wasted. He's doing that good work. He's fulfilling the promise to complete the work that He began in us. Make us like Himself. You know, one of the things that our Lord is pleased to do as He perfects those who are His followers is to squeeze out of us the tendency that we have toward legalism, the tendency that we have to imagine that we can come up with a set of rules on our own that somehow will define righteousness and then live out those rules to perfection and therefore justify ourselves before God. How many of you know that that is completely in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ? As you're turning to Mark chapter 2, good morning, by the way. As you're turning to Mark chapter 2, I want to just share with you something that came to my mind, and I always celebrate when that happens because I find I don't remember most things. I actually had a memory, which encouraged me, and this goes back to when I was in college, and I took a summer job at the little newspaper there in Pullman, Washington, and this is a little while ago, 30 years ago, and summers in Pullman, at least 30 years ago, were pretty boring. The wheat grows, the dust blows, although the WSU students are gone for the summer, they take most of the town's energy with them, as it turns out. And so I ended up writing a lot of stories about the dust blowing and the wheat growing. But the thing of it is, one day in nearby Colfax, you know Colfax, okay? In nearby Colfax, big news happened. And it actually made national news, although very briefly, and not in a good way. The town's police officer pulled over an ambulance and cited the paramedics for speeding while they were transporting a patient to the hospital. That's a man bites dog story, because it's totally other than what is supposed to happen. Just try to picture that. Sleepy farm town. Summer traffic is very sparse. There's an ambulance coming through town. Lights and siren on. A patient in the back, headed to the emergency room. And Colfax's only police officer at the time was so focused on the city's policy of strongly enforcing its traffic laws. And if you've ever driven through Colfax, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Even an ambulance responding to an emergency gets cited for 56 and a 35. And the thing of it is, there was no trouble with the traffic law, right? It was an officer's rigid interpretation of traffic law that created the minor scandal on a sleepy summer in Colfax. The rigid interpretation of law clouded the officer's judgment. Great police officer. This is not a slam on the police officer. He made a quick decision. It turned out to be the wrong one, right? He had probably made all sorts of good decisions that week. He completely missed the heart of all traffic law. Do you realize there's a heart behind traffic law? Even the speed limit on 4th Street, there's a heart behind that. It's for the good of the community, right? I was thinking about this in light of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, as told to us in Mark chapter 2. As most of you know, the Pharisees were first century Judaism's traffic cops. They were the rigid enforcers of the law of God. And it was their own rigid interpretation of God's moral and ceremonial laws that made them function a little bit like that police officer pulling over the ambulance. They pushed others into a cold, callous legalism that set them on a collision course with Jesus, the very God whose law they claimed to love and uphold. And the gap between the legalism of the Pharisees and the actual purpose of God's law was so irreconcilable that when they saw the true heart of God in Jesus Christ, they rejected him. In fact, Mark will tell us they, the Pharisees, plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him. In Mark 2, beginning with verse 23, we read how that came about. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, note that, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Well, what on earth has happened here? We're only to the beginning of chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, and already we're reading of these devout religious leaders of God's people plotting to kill the Messiah. How has it come to that? Well, by the time we get to that last verse we just read, Mark 3:6, Mark has already told us of five controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees. And all of them relate to the authority of Jesus. This is to do with Jesus' authority. Who is this Jesus? Jesus, back in Mark 2, verse 1, we read about this, has forgiven a man's sin. Who can forgive sin but God himself? And then Jesus healed the man's paralysis to demonstrate his authority as God to forgive sin. And Jesus has called to be one of his disciples a man who is one of the least likely people in the minds of the Pharisees to be called as a disciple, this fellow Levi, the tax collector. And then he sat at table, Jesus did, with Levi and many of his friends. Jesus was then, and he still is now today, friends, the friend of sinners. Jesus feasted with them, and that was in sharp contrast to the fasting that was being practiced by the Pharisees. And now, here at the end of Mark 2, in the beginning of Mark 3, we're told of something that drives these Pharisees to actually plot murder. And both of these controversies between them and Jesus involve the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Have you heard of the Sabbath? Of course. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? It's familiar to us. Let's just be reminded what it is. This is from Exodus 20. God says to his people, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So way back in Genesis, we read that God gave us a pattern to follow, his own example to us in observing a day of rest. And then it becomes codified, if you will. It becomes one of the Ten Commandments. And the concept of Sabbath, as you know, is very simple. It means to cease from all labor. And it's actually meant to bless us. It is meant to encourage us to rest, to focus our hearts toward God, whom we can trust in to meet our needs so that we don't work that day. We can leave that provision with him. On the seventh day of every week, God's people then were required to abstain from all work. It was a day of rest and consecration to the Lord. But here's the thing. You fast forward to the time in history when the Pharisees were moving around on the earth, and by their time, they had added hundreds upon hundreds of rules that would define what was meant by the Sabbath. You couldn't tie a knot or unloose a knot, or loose a knot, how about that, on the Sabbath. That would be considered work. You couldn't sew more than one stitch. You were not to write more than one letter of the alphabet on the Sabbath. If a building collapsed on the Sabbath, you could remove only enough rubble to see if there were survivors. And if there were survivors, you were to leave their bodies there, because to retrieve the bodies on the Sabbath would be work that would be violating the Sabbath. And I think, can we all agree, that's just stupid, isn't it? I mean, that's just stupid. That's the theological term for that kind of thinking. And here's the thing. God's law actually allowed hungry travelers to pick enough grain from somebody's field to appease their hunger. God didn't want anybody starving to death. That was kind of their drive-through at the time, I guess. And so what really gets the Pharisees mad is not so much the plucking of grain to appease hunger, but that it took place on the Sabbath, you see. And they equated that to harvesting. That was considered harvesting, work. Now it happened, verse 23, that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And friends, let's just settle on what legalism is, just in case we're not clear on it. Legalism ensnares people. What is the snare of legalism? Well, it raises man-made rules to the level of biblical mandates. God wants you to put your kids in a private Christian school. Everybody knows that. Not the public school, not home, not the school in the home. God hates people who drink wine because he says in his word, we're not to be drunk with wine. Really, spiritual people don't hang out with unchurched, worldly people still lost in their sins because we're called to separate ourselves from the world. All of those statements may be sound churchy in a sense, and maybe that's their problem, is they are churchy. Legalism imposes preferences, traditions on other people as an act of spiritual superiority. That was the deal with the Pharisees. They figured they were better than everybody else because they had this massive set of scruples and traditions that bound God's people to this joyless, legalistic way of living. And this is what led the Pharisees, with malice in their hearts, to care nothing about Jesus' disciples' need for food. That's not their concern at all. All they cared about was their rule keeping. And friends, lest we just think that we're kind of taking shots at the Pharisees today, can we not agree that many of us, perhaps most of us, have this tendency toward legalism? It seems to be part of fallen humanity's DNA to categorize people on the basis of our scruples, of our traditions. I use the King James only Bible. You don't. Therefore, I'm more spiritual than you are. By the way, I don't use the King James only Bible. I only listen to Christian radio. You listen to NPR. How can you possibly be a saved person and listen to NPR? We don't let our kids dance. You do. Clearly, we're closer to God than you are. By the way, my kids are gone. I don't have kids at home. And I find that my parenting is so much better now that the kids are gone. But all of those things are legalistic statements. Listen to what George Whitefield said about legalism. We are all self-righteous by nature. It is as natural for us to turn to a covenant of works as for the sparks to fly upwards. In our day, we may have a very low view of the Pharisees because you and I have the benefit of looking through the lens of Scripture, the benefit of hindsight. We know what God thinks still today of the Pharisaical mindset. But keep this in mind. In Jesus' day, when the Pharisees walked by, they were admired. They were revered and respected. But here is the issue that Jesus is confronting here. Legalism reinforces feelings of spiritual superiority that are utterly man-centered. They're not God-centered at all. It places a person in this false sense of security by relying on his own righteousness, her own righteousness. I'm keeping all my rules. I'm doing all the stuff. And to confront this, Jesus actually turns to the Scripture. And he reminds the Pharisees of Scripture that they were very familiar with, the experience of King David. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." What was the showbread or the bread of the presence? 12 loaves of unleavened bread set in two rows in the tabernacle representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the bread represented God's presence with his people. It represented God's provision for his people. And the bread was replaced weekly, and the week-old bread, you think you've got trouble with day-old bread, the week-old bread could be eaten by the priests, okay? It was part of their provision. But David comes into the tabernacle hungry. And he is given, and he gives some of his men a little bit of that week-old showbread. And the thing that would have occurred to the Pharisees is that the Scriptures say nothing condemning what David had done. Who loves the law of God more than King David? It was not normal. It was not allowed under the ceremonial law for somebody to eat that bread. But David and his men did. More important than that prohibition of eating that bread was that God didn't want David and his men to starve to death. God's heart in that bread was to convey his presence and his provision for his people, neither of which would be honored if someone was not allowed to have the bread and starved. necessity and mercy trumped the ritual of how that showbread was to be used. And Jesus said to them, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. This day of rest and consecration that you Pharisees are so worried has been violated because some men have plucked some grains of wheat, or perhaps it was corn, just to sustain themselves on their journey. This day of rest and consecration God gave us for our benefit. It's meant to bless us, not imprison us. As a side note, let me say that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church set aside Sunday, Resurrection Day, as that day of rest and consecration, worship unto the Lord. And the scripture makes very plain that it's no longer an issue of what day of the week it is. But we need in our lives this pattern of ceasing what we're doing and turning our hearts to the God who has created us, the Savior who has rescued us from sin. Trust Him to provide for us and set that day aside in worship to Him. And so if our acts of devotion on a Sunday when we come together are merely cold, mechanical activities that we do, man, I come to the early service so I can get it out of the way. I know you don't think that. But you hear of Christians who struggle with these things. I mean, if that's our deal, we've missed the point. We've completely missed the point. But there's something else going on in Jesus' teaching that I think we're really meant to see here. It's not so much that anybody could do what King David did, but that David, the king, had authority to do it. Nowhere in Scripture is David's behavior condemned, and the Pharisees would have been thinking, well, of course that was okay. David, King David, of all people, knew the heart of God, knew the intention of the ceremonial law. Surely we can trust David to exercise his kingly authority in the right way. The disciples' behavior on this particular Sabbath was an extension of the authority of Jesus, who has authority over the Sabbath. That's the point. Therefore, says Jesus in verse 28, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And this is the bombshell that the Pharisees just can't stand. Because here is Jesus saying, I am the lawgiver. I am God who gave Sabbath to man for his blessing. Here's the takeaway. The Pharisees were not rightly related to God's law. Can we agree on that? They were not rightly related to God's law because they were not rightly related to the lawgiver. The problem with their scruples over the Sabbath is not the Sabbath. The problem is that they are not rightly related to the lawgiver. And so the cure for legalism, now listen to this, because there's an off chance that there's at least one legalist in this room. And the rest of us are recovering, right? Maybe it's the other way around, I don't know. The cure for legalism is not to get rid of the law. And why do I mention that? Because there is a false dichotomy in evangelical Christian circles today that says, you know, we're grace people. We don't worry about the law of God. We're not concerned with the Ten Commandments and all of this business because, you know, we're grace people. The grace of Jesus gets rid of the law. How many of you know it doesn't? It doesn't. The cure for legalism is to be rightly related to the lawgiver, Jesus Christ. All of the righteous purposes of God made clear in His holy law are understood and fulfilled in right relationship with Jesus. Reject Jesus and you will be destined to be a Pharisee. trying to come up with your own righteousness to present to God. Or you will throw out the law altogether. You will discard it. You'll come up with your own system. And mankind is full of people running to either extreme. Friends, we must be rightly related to Christ, who not only gave the law, but came to this earth and showed us the gracious heart of God behind the law. And then he fulfilled the law, something you and I cannot do. He did that on our behalf. And the fact that Jesus is the lawgiver is made very plain to us at the beginning of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Here's a man with an injured hand. He's suffered some kind of an accident, or he's got some kind of thing going on in his body where his hand is all shriveled up and weak, and his need is obvious. And in Mark's narrative, he said, they watched him closely. This has been the Pharisees' continuing practice to scrutinize the behavior of Jesus. They're not looking for what's right. They're looking for something that they can point out is wrong, is flawed. Now, just hear this. This is extra innings, okay? An aside. If you're a legalist, when you've got that critical spirit, that's your deal. You look at everything according, looking for what's wrong, not what's right. Do you know such people? Don't look around. And some of us struggle with this. What did you think of such and such? And the first inclination we have is to point out everything wrong with such and such. We're like pre-trained to point these things out. How was church today? Well, they didn't sing my favorite hymns. And there wasn't a funny story. And the coffee wasn't even ready for first service. How spiritual could that be, right? And the parking lot. Don't get me started on the parking lot. Listen, we laugh at that. But some of us, we go home chewing on that stuff. Never mind that God's people gathered under the banner of heaven. And Jesus Christ was exalted in song and in prayer and in scripture. The very word of God, the voice of God, was declared. God forgive us. This whole man-centered mindset is an offense to God. So Jesus takes the offensive. You realize Jesus does that sometimes. Now, he's not going to be offensive in the sense that we think of it, but he does take the offensive. He's going to press the point. Look at verse 3. He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then Jesus said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Boy, that's what pride does. Rather than admit they're wrong, they just can't say anything. And when Jesus had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. There is the authority of Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, because Jesus has all authority as the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice, though, the words anger, grieved, and hardness. Because we're finally going to answer that question, as if the answer is not obvious by now. What makes Jesus angry? What is this anger about? This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Who is that? Charles Wesley? One of the Wesleys wrote that hymn. How is he angry? Why is he angry? Jesus has complete control over his spirit. In fact, he is the only man on this planet who only did what was within the influence of the Holy Spirit when he was on this earth. And so we know that this is not some kind of knee-jerk, sinful anger, the kind of anger that perhaps you and I are more familiar with. This anger is the measured, righteous indignation of God himself. Do you realize God gets angry? This anger is the only appropriate response of a holy God to the sinful scruples of men that bind people up in false religion. First century Judaism was a false religious system. What makes Jesus angry then? A legalistic, critical spirit that ignores the heart of God toward people. What was it really the heart of God that sick people couldn't be made well on the Sabbath because it would be considered work to heal them? Of course not. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Would the healing of this man exalt Christ, the Lord, on this Sabbath? Because it's his Sabbath? Of course. What makes Jesus angry? Any man-made religion that restricts access to the goodness and grace of God. Consider the irony of this, folks. These people believe that a church service is the wrong place for God to perform a miracle. That's how absurd their rule-keeping has become. Can you imagine someone coming in the doors of this church, this place of worship, needing help, spiritual help, temporal help, any kind of help, and being told, is there any way you guys could come back later? We're busy worshiping God right now. Oh my goodness, I pray that would never be the case among us. Now, enough of Jesus' anger. What grieves the Lord? I really believe this anger is mixed with sadness, with sorrow. The law was given to lead us into the grace and mercy of the lawgiver, God, in the person of Jesus Christ. His anger at the Pharisees, then, is mixed with grieving over their souls. He has come to set them free from their hopeless efforts to make themselves right with God. Friend, if you're here today and you're still thinking about and living out as best you can and pointing to a set of rules that you have come up with on your own to justify yourself before God, please pay attention to the gospel. Jesus has come to exchange his own perfect record of law-keeping and credit it to you. And he had done so even for these Pharisees, but they rejected him. Then the Pharisees, says verse 6, went out, immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Do you see the irony here? The Pharisees, who were so concerned that the Sabbath not be violated by healing, apparently don't mind plotting murder on the Sabbath. I mean, this is incomprehensible. That's not considered work, apparently. What grieves Jesus? Willful, hard-hearted unbelief in him as Lord and Savior. Jesus isn't just mad. His heart is breaking because he is not only the lawgiver, but he is the law fulfiller. And it grieves his heart to see people imagining that they can fulfill enough of God's righteous law to make themselves right with him. I believe Jesus' anger was momentary. But I also believe his grief continued. It continued all the way to Calvary. Why? The scripture says Jesus was the man of sorrows. Day by day, he grieved over what sin has done to the human heart. Sin and self-righteousness hardens man's heart against God. You want to end with some hope? And you were wondering when this was going to end. I know it. I can see it on your faces. Well, here you go. Here is our hope in all of this. Even for the Pharisees, even for the legalists among us, Jesus says to us, stop putting faith in yourself. In fact, your faith in your own system of righteousness angers God. And though you feel it wins you points with him, it actually condemns you. Jesus' angriest words, friends, were directed at those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And as you consider the heat of God's anger, please know this. The gospel is that Jesus himself became the object of God's anger on your behalf. Does this not astound you? That the anger of Jesus in this passage, we now understand, was mixed in with the reality that he himself would hang on that bloody cross and bear the just wrath of God for all of this sin that was in front of him that day. All of the sin that is in your life and will yet be in your life. He invites us to repent of our proud self-righteousness. This is the gospel, right? Repent. He invites us to believe that his righteousness alone is sufficient to save us. Do you believe this? And as we follow him, remember that's the gospel. Repent, believe, follow. As we follow him, by his Spirit, we find that we're living out the very righteousness of God, just as Jesus did on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for showing us again and again that there is no conflict between your law and your grace, that they are reconciled, Jesus, in you. And Lord, I pray that as we close in one more anthem of worship, Lord, that if there is someone here today who is depending upon their own works, their own righteousness, to somehow be okay with you, to escape the judgment that you tell us is coming against all sin, Lord, that they would be done with that today. Turn from that and trust in you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.